Invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. It's on page 940 of your pew Bibles, Romans chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I encourage you to keep praying as well for Marla Andrus. She had her first chemotherapy treatment this week and a few rough days doing better, but continue to pray for God's strength and encouragement for Chris and Marla and family. But hear God's word, Romans chapter 3, and we'll be reading the first 8 verses. Hear the word of God. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the age. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word that is indeed that lamp unto our feet, light unto our path to lead us to Christ. And Lord, thank you that we can read your word in our own language. Lord, thank you that your Holy Spirit works within our hearts, helping us to understand and apply and live out these gospel truths. And may you be at work in each of our hearts and lives, Father, gently, graciously, patiently, persistently conforming us to the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. For those of you with younger children, you know that they delight in asking a host of hard questions. About this time of year, daylight savings time, when our daughter was young, she used to ask, why do I have to go to bed when it's still light outside? As during school days, children ask questions, why is the sky blue? It's a tough answer for that one. Or they might ask spiritual questions. Can God still see me even if I can't see him? I'm so glad that children ask those tough questions of faith. In our walk of faith, it's also vital, you know, for us. You know, even as Christians who may have a few years of our walk of faith with Christ under the soles of our feet, you know, it's good to ask questions of faith about death, about disease, about sin, about suffering. Think of all the questions that seekers asked Jesus. You know, just there at the beginning of John's gospel, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus and asked the question, how can a man be born when he is old? Very next chapter, John chapter 4, woman of Samaria at the well. You know, asked Jesus, where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, and Jesus heard those questions. He never spurned them. And he answered questions. Jesus' faithful answer to Nicodemus, I'll give you a partial answer, a partial quotation of the verses. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then to the woman at the well, you know, who asked, "Where do you get this water?" Jesus answered this. John 4, verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You know, questions, answers. You know, as we begin our study of Romans chapter 3, and invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans 3 there, beginning verse 1, there on page 940, you know, it appears here that the Apostle Paul was answering questions that were being posed to him by foes of the Christian faith, I think more likely here, Paul himself poses the questions, a representative sample of the questions that he was being asked, and then he answers these tough questions of the faith. You know, keep in mind where we are in our study of Romans. You know, Romans begins there, first 17 verses, introducing us to the righteousness of God, that righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. And then in Romans, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, you know, it's all about sin. We'll see Gentile and Jewish believers struggling with sin. You know, all mankind, all men, all women, all children, Jews, Gentiles, are unrighteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We read in chapter 3, verse 23. You know, and so at this point, I believe God's people might be hopeless in their unholiness. And here, God's word through the Apostle Paul is giving them words of hope in his answers. Yes, they lack God's righteousness. They desperately need the righteousness of Christ. You know, but take heed here. As we go through these eight short verses, they're compact. You know, again, another Bible scholar called this the toughest section of Romans 3, or all of the book of Romans here in Romans 3. You know, but we'll hear eight tough questions of the faith, you know, and they're linked together, but we'll hear as well God's gospel answers from God's holy word. And, you know, as we look at these verses, keep this truth in mind, that our faithful God hears our questions, and his word provides hopeful answers. You know, what tough questions does God's word answer? Want an outline? Here's the alliteration. There's a superiority in verses 1 and 2, a sinfulness, verses 3 and 4, a sovereignty in verses 5 and 6, and finally sanctification there in verses 7 through 8. Beginning there with Romans 3, verse 1, a superiority. The main question here that is asked, do the Jews possess any spiritual advantage? You know, then what advantage has the Jew? You know, it appears here that the Apostle Paul anticipated objections to his condemnation of a works righteousness for the Jews. Remember in chapter 2, Paul made it very clear that the Jews could not be saved by their bloodlines, not because they were descendants of Abraham. They were not saved by their circumcision. The ESV Literary Study Bible has this helpful note, and I quote, "After arguing that the Spirit's work in Gentiles renders them true Jews in the true circumcision, Paul raises the logical question of whether there is any advantage in being an ethnic Jew and circumcised." You know, and two truths here. One, the Jew is every bit as much a sinner as the Gentile. But there are advantages, gospel advantages, to being one of God's chosen people. You'll hear it detailed in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Stay tuned for that sermon. Not sure when we'll get to Romans 9. You know, but that first question, then, what advantage has the Jew? And even before answering it, Paul asks another question, or what is the value of circumcision? You know, is there any value to this covenant sign that God commanded Abraham to give to his offspring, male offspring, 8 days old, as a sign and a seal that they were God's covenant children? You know, and we heard some of the answer to that already. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." And chapter 2, verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outwardly and physical." So he's given a partial answer, but he asks the question again. But here the answer, and in fact, I believe this is the most important answer in this whole portion of Scripture. There, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, "Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." You know, do the Jews possess any spiritual advantage? And I believe Paul's answer to them here is yes. And here's their primary, their chief advantage. You know, God gave them the law, the oracles of God. You know, oracles is not a word we use too often. Oracles of Delphi, you might have heard in literature. But what are the oracles? You know, we mean, you know, that God breathed out Scripture. God literally spoke the words that we have recorded here, and that holy men wrote down the words that God spoke. You know, a great doctrine of Scripture here, and read two verses to confirm that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus," Jesus Christ, "to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then skipping ahead to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, again, this doctrine of Scripture, 2 Peter 1, 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man," and here's the part, "but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You know, so God spoke his words, holy men wrote down God's word, the Holy Spirit was at work even as these holy men wrote down God's word, and these oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews. You know, what are the oracles? You know, I believe really it's all of the Old Testament Scripture at this point. And that would include God's law, the first five books of the Bible, certainly. It would include the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It would include all of the Old Testament prophecies pointing us to Christ, all of God's gracious promises. One commentator wrote this verse, that's Romans 3, verse 2, sheds a remarkable light on Paul's view of Scripture. But really, it's Scripture's view of Scripture. It's true not only in the New Testament, we see it in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So it's not only a New Testament a doctrine of Scripture here, it's a scriptural doctrine of Scripture. You know, now back to Romans 3, verse 2. What if, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted? You know, the root word there, Greek word is pistis, a word from which we get faith. And you're going to see all sorts of variations of that word faith, faith, unfaithful, faithlessness used in these verses. You know, God graciously gave his people the high and holy privilege of serving the Lord as what has been called, they are to be custodians or stewards of the oracles of God. You know, they're to prize God's word. They're to protect it when it's attacked by false teachers. They're to proclaim it. You know, and that's true for us today. You know, without getting on the soapbox, you know, there's one of the great challenges for Christians today and in the coming days is for us to be proclaiming the truth of God's word. We will be labeled as hateful people, divisive people, for simply proclaiming the truth of God's word. But don't let that stop us. We've been entrusted with the oracles of God. You know, a simple gospel song that I learned as a child started off with these words. I could sing it for you, but I won't. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amidst the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. You know, and the answer to the first question, you know, any advantage to being a Jew? You know, I believe the answer to this first question is yes. Tough question of the faith, but God has graciously given his word not only to the Jews, but he has entrusted it to us as well. You know, we can hold God's word in our hands, read it with our own eyes, treasure it in our own hearts. May God's word be our firm foundation. Second question, you know, has to do with sinfulness there in verse 3. You know, do a few faithless Jews impact God's faithfulness? What if some, and that's the word that ought to capture our attention, what if some, still referring to the Jews, were unfaithful? You know, what does it mean to be unfaithful? That same word, pistis. They lacked faith in God. Can also mean they did not believe. You know, they possessed God's law, and yet they did not have saving faith in Christ. You know, what if some were unfaithful? Those who were Abraham's children, you know, in his bloodline, been circumcised, entrusted with the word of God. What if they were still disbelieving? Second question, does their faithfulness nullify, faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does the belief of some Jews nullify God's faithfulness? Again, that word nullify, help you understand it, it means to render powerless or to make void. Sort of like, you know, for people, you know, like me, dinosaurs who still write some checks, you know, and you want to stop payment, what do you write on the front of the check? Big letters. Void this check. You know, so that it won't be cashed, it won't be processed. You know, and that it's that sense here, you nullify, you make void. You know, does their faithfulness make void the faithfulness of God? And so the question here really is, will God ever fail to keep his covenant promises? Can our unfaithfulness ever cause God to be unfaithful? And the answer to that would be no, no. God is always faithful. You know, our great and gracious God will never struggle with senility, forgetfulness. He will never forget the promises contained in his holy word, sealed with the shed blood of Christ. And Paul gives an answer here then. Verse 4, Romans chapter 3, verse 4, a little bit longer answer. He begins there, by no means. You can almost hear Paul shouting. If they were texting in Paul's day, it would be all capital letters, all bold capital letters. No way. You know, by no means. May it never be. Perish the thought. You know, let God be true. Let God be faithful, even if every man were a liar. It's a quote from Psalm 116, verse 11. And then he quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4. And without preaching two sermons there, you know Psalm 51. There David is guilty, as charged of at least two chief sins, sin of adultery with Bathsheba, then the sin of deceitfully murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And into that psalm, David speaks. Well, Nathan the prophet confronts David, and David confesses his sin, and verse 4 is in the midst of that. So that you might be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And the key truth there really is this, that God graciously shows his faithfulness even in our sin and our unfaithfulness. You know, was God a faithful God even though David was unfaithful? Yes, he was. Did that excuse David's faithlessness, his sin? No, it did not. It said, it is right that God should judge David. In doing so, he is being true to himself. That's from Knox Chamberlain. God's righteous punishment of sin is a sign of his unfailing faithfulness. You know, and that takes a moment to get our minds around, you know, in this day and age. You know, that God is the just judge of all the earth. You know, again, another song from childhood. A little bit later on, though, you know, at a Christian summer camp where I spent many summers, camper counselor, director, we did a lot of singing. And one of the practical notes for those of you parents, Sunday school teachers, start teaching your children hymns, songs early on. They're going to remember those for a long time. And this was a simple song. It was when that wave when you were just singing scripture. And this was the song. Just and right is he, hallelujah, just and right is he, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And that's almost a word-for-word quote Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. You know, just one verse of scripture, but, you know, it's burned in my brain in a good way and in my heart. You know, God is a God of faithfulness. He's always faithful, always just. A great comfort for Christians in God's unchanging character. Third set of questions now, verses 5 and 6. You know, God's sovereignty, really his sovereign judgment. And it's a longer question there, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? You know, a difficult question, again, to fully understand, but note the pronoun are there. You know, Paul is including himself, but if our unrighteousness, Paul is saying, you know, I'm a sinner there with you. You know, a sinner saved by grace through faith, but unrighteousness still dogs my heels. But they were making an argument. You know, if our unrighteousness, our lawlessness, our wickedness, if our lack of righteousness confirms the righteousness of God, what can we say? You know, and it is a truth. God's resplendent righteousness shines radiantly in our darkened and depraved sin, in our world of darkened and depraved sin. You know, if you go to a jeweler's, you're looking at diamond rings. You know, even if it's a tiny diamond, what do? You know, they put it on a black cloth, you know, so that diamond will shine more brightly. And that, you know, God's righteousness shines more brightly even in our unrighteousness here. The second question there, actually we're at the sixth question overall, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? There in verse 5. And put it, this is the way I would put it, can we accuse God of injustice when he rightly judges us for our sins? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath. You know, that's a question being asked today. You know, how can God be a God of wrath? How can, you know, why would people go to hell? Eternal punishment. You know, and yes, God brings his holy and righteous judgment upon unrepentant sinners. Paul still chewing on this one. I speak in a human way, he writes there in verse 5. You know, Paul honestly, I believe here, confesses his use of human reasoning and logic. He's addressing human questions here. And now his answer in verse 6, again to that strong negative, by no means. You know, for then, how could God judge the world? Our holy God never acts unrighteously. You know, he will never send a righteous one to eternal punishment. It said again, it is precisely in judging sin that God shows himself to be just. You know, what can Christians learn here? You know, we have no excuse for our unrighteousness, our sinfulness. Our holy and just God will rightly judge us for our sins. You know, and what's our hope? Go back to chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read it for us again. Romans 2, verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You know, it was Jesus Christ who was rightly judged by God for our sins there on the cross of Calvary. Jesus, the righteous one, you know, bore our unrighteousness there. at the cross, and we in turn received his righteousness. So God displays his righteousness even as he brings his just judgment to bear. There's a gospel glimmer here. And finally, a word about sanctification, verses 7 and 8. The seventh question. It's a strange question, probably the hardest question. And why not do evil that good may come? Or here again, but if through my lie, let me back up verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? It's a tight logic here, but basically, it seems that the opponents of the gospel were saying, if I lie, if I deceive, if I am guilty of falsehood, then God's truth abounds to his glory, so my sin must be a good thing. Huh? You think so, God? It's a good thing that I sin. You get the glory and the praise for my sin. Why do you still judge me as a sinner? R.C. Sproul put it this way. I think it helps us to understand. There were those who argued that God is absolutely perfect, and when we sin, our sin in a certain sense bears witness to the greatness of God. For the more we sin, the more righteous God appears by contrast. We add to God's divine glory by our depraved sinning. I read a quote this morning. It's been around a while. The person says, my business is sinning, and God's business is forgiving. So we both win. And it's a truth being taken from, here back when. And lest we misunderstand, look now at verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? New American Standard translates it this way. And why not say, and then in quotations, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Believe it or not, this verse was actually quoted, I'm not sure by who, but it said a politician in a non-named southern state, they were trying to pass legalized gambling in their state, and and the funds from gambling were going to go support education. And so he said, look there, the Bible says it. Let us do evil that good may come. We'll pass this gambling law and we'll have all this good. And that was his proof text. And that's the danger of using a proof text, taking verses out of context or partial verses there. And I believe Paul is quoting the enemy on this one. And the enemy is even saying, well, Paul, don't you say that. Don't you say, well, do evil that good may come. And he concludes rather abruptly here, the sinners, the unrepentant sinners, the slanderers, the blasphemers, their condemnation is deserved. Few takeaways here. Illustration, application. In my first pastorate, there was a sharp-minded, spiritually inquisitive man who would often ask me a serious spiritual question, right after the sermon. I'm still thinking about it. Man's name was Thad May, a dear brother in Christ, now home in glory, and he's probably still asking questions, or maybe there's no need to ask questions when you're in heaven. And my answer was, Thad, that's a great question, and it always was a great question, but give me a day or two. Let me think about it, and I'll study scripture, I'll have an answer, and then he'd come by the office, or we'd have a cup of coffee together, and we'd talk about it. And I grew to love his sincere spiritual questions. I did my best to give a biblical answer. You know, it's a good thing here. It's good for us to ask honest questions. You know, to hear sermons, Sunday school lessons, to read through scripture, and to ask questions. And don't be afraid to ask one another questions. Ask questions of your spouse, your elders, your deacons, your preacher. It's good that we're asking questions of the faith. You know, to ask questions of your children as well. You know, when you're riding in the car, don't put on the DVD or don't put down the smartphones for a time. Just say, let me ask you some questions, or you can ask me some questions. You know, parents, grandparents, teachers, elders, be always ready to give a scriptural answer. You know, Paul welcomed these questions, but he had an answer. And the more we're grounded in scripture, the more we will be ready to give an answer. You know, don't give a blog response. You know, give an answer from God's own word. You know, quote it or turn to it in the Bibles. You and I have been entrusted with the oracles of God. And finally, praise God. He hears our honest questions. And he gives us his hopeful answers. And our greatest hope is always in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. Thank you that your word does not shy away from posing serious spiritual questions. Certainly we see that in the book of Job, and we read it here in Romans 3. And so, Lord, may we as well ask the deep questions of faith, and may we as well be ready to give an answer, Father, from the truth of your word, the unchanging, faithful truth of God's word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.